Thank you very much, Kenneth, for reading God's Word for us. Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to the 11:30 service. We are doing a series of studies from the Gospel of Mark, and today the sermon will be taken from the passage that was just read for us. You can follow the sermon using the sermon outline that you find printed on your bulletins. Now, a man one day walked into the campus of the University of California, Riverside. And what was his name? His name was Pete Weston. And he spent a week in campus to shoot a documentary on work life in school. Pete went on a job rotation. He helped the librarian arrange the books on the shelf. He underwent training to conduct tours to visitors. And he even assisted a lecturer in class giving lectures. And at the end of a week long of exposure to a variety of jobs on campus, and at the end of several interactions with students, with staff working on the school, for the school, Pete Weston never applied for a position in the school. Why not? That's because Pete Weston was, in real life, Timothy White, Chancellor Timothy White, the head himself of the university. And he was acting for an episode of the reality TV show, Undercover Boss. Undercover Boss. From the name itself, you kind of guess that each episode would feature the experiences of a senior executive or a CEO, or a head of a company, someone who is at the top, someone with authority who takes off his power suit and puts on a staff uniform, puts on the everyday wear of entry-level workers. The head, the CEO, or the executive would spend 1 or 2 weeks undercover, either as a new employee or as a trainee, with one mission. And what is that mission? It is to investigate how his firm really works on the ground. It is to identify how the firm can be improved, and it is also to reward hardworking employees, and sometimes, unfortunately, to terminate a few of them. And so, in order to accomplish this mission, the undercover boss would take great pains to make sure that his real identity is not revealed. So he puts on a mustache, puts on an earring, changes his hairstyle, takes into great pains to make sure that his real identity is not revealed. And so for those of us who are slacking in the workplace, beware of the undercover boss. Now in today's passage, we shall see that Jesus has the likeness of an undercover boss. He is the undercover God, if I may. Why do I say that? Well, for one, Jesus comes from the top. He has authority, and he demonstrates his authority in his teaching. He demonstrates his authority over the demons. He has authority over sicknesses, and last, perhaps, the most important of all, is that Jesus shows that he has authority in forgiving sins. Jesus has authority. And why does he have the likeness of the undercover God? Because from the passage that was just read for us, that's because you will notice that Jesus is cautious. He is very careful about revealing his identity. He would not allow his cover to be blown because he has a mission to accomplish. And yet, as the Son of God, he cannot but demonstrate his authority. So when Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, Gospel of Mark chapter 1, verse 21, when he began to teach in the synagogue, the place where the Jews in those days gathered to hear scripture read, to be instructed, to pray, and to worship, when Jesus taught, the people, they were amazed at this man. They were amazed at his teaching. And the the amazement was due to the fact that there is something notably different. Something notably different about this man, Jesus. And what is that? Well, unlike the teachers of the law, Jesus taught as one with authority. With authority. In what way was Jesus considered the authority? Well, perhaps judging from the way he taught, judging from the way he explained scriptures, hearers somehow sense that Jesus knew what he was talking about. Okay, they can sense that this man really knew what he was talking about. Jesus was convinced. Jesus was certain. He was confident about what he was teaching. And we shall see more of that in the following chapters, where Jesus would sometimes give cutting retorts to expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisees or the teachers of the law. But for now, we are simply told that the crowds heard him and they knew that this man was unlike other teachers. This man has authority and he is worth listening to. Now, most of you know that my son was born with a condition called Beckwith syndrome. See, when he was born, he had a very large muscular body. He had an oversized liver, oversized kidneys, and a tongue that was so large that it wouldn't allow him to close his mouth. And in the night when he is asleep, it would sometimes interfere with his breathing. And it was a challenge to both parents, Anna and myself, for us to find a local support group who could provide some satisfying answers to the many questions that we have. You see, where Dan was born, in the Philippines, he was only the 9th recorded case in a population of 88 million. Now, in those days, search engines were not very powerful. So it was difficult to find families who would provide support and who would be able to help us answer questions that we have about a child with Beckwith. The many, many visits to several doctors did not give satisfying answers. I remember even one doctor who had to pull out a very thick textbook, look for the page where the syndrome is being described. Until when? Until the day we received an email from a doctor who was responding to our inquiry about having another child. And this doctor wrote, I quote him, he says, "It is not possible to give you an exact answer to your question about the risk to the next child. It is becoming increasingly clear to me that there is not a single BWS gene. Most, if not all, cases are probably due to excessive action of a growth factor known as insulin growth factor number 2, IGF-2. Now, my friends, this is the chim part. Okay, I'll get now to the part that is more comprehensible. Here's his conclusion. He says, "My usual advice to families in your situation is to make the decision about another baby in the same way you would if you did not have a BWS child." And he says, "No baby ever comes with a guarantee of perfection. It would be sad to have you decide not to have a child and then spend the rest of your life regretting that decision. You will sometimes hear from mothers who did have 2 significantly affected children, but nearly always they bless the day the second one was born. They love it so much, just as you love your little boy now." And he ends by saying, "I hope this is of some help. Best wishes to you and your family. Signed, Bruce Beckwith." Here is a copy of the email still. Just took it out from Dan's file. Printed from a dot matrix printer more than 14 years ago. Written by somebody with authority. By none other than Professor Bruce Beckwith himself. The man who did extensive studies on the syndrome. And so his advice, and I'd say his mild and loving rebuke, ended our search for further answers. Why? Because the authority on Beckwith syndrome has spoken, and the rest pales in comparison. So the crowds knew that when Jesus spoke, that when Jesus taught, there was authority in it. And this was backed by even an unexpected scenario. What was that? Chapter 1, verse 23. Look at your Bibles. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out. And he cried, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus responded, and Jesus said sternly, "Be quiet. Come out of him." And we read that the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people, amazed, they responded. Verse 27, they said, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority." Why? Because he even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him. And they obey him. See, friends, Jesus not only taught with authority, his words carried weight. His words carried authority. Whatever he commanded, it gets done. Even evil spirits who are committed to rebellion had to obey him. Now, have you ever gone back to the store to have your defective phone replaced? You know what they do is that they ask you a series of questions, right? Like, have you tried resetting the phone? Have you deleted all your third-party apps? Have you tried discharging the battery empty? They pass your complaint around. They are unwilling to give in to your request until somebody walks into the counter, presumably the supervisor, and he instructs the staff with those beautiful words that you long to hear. And what are those words? Give the customer a new replacement. Those words are spoken with authority, silencing the staff, compelling them to just give you a new replacement, even if it is against their wills. See, words were spoken and an act was done. Jesus speaks in not many words, but his authoritative word accomplishes its purposes. He commands the evil spirit to be quiet, to come out, and to speak no more, and they had no other choice but to disinhabit the man. Now, let me mention at this point a few things about evil spirits, because this passage addresses about evil spirits. See, many people get their understanding about demons from movies like Conjuring or Insidious. I suggest you not to watch those to get educated about demons. Watch movies like that and they get scared the daylights out of them. We ought to heed the wise advice of C.S. Lewis, who said in his book, The Screwtape Letters, he writes, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and healthy interest about them or in them." And so we learn from this passage about the real existence of the devil. That he is not an impersonal force or an impersonal inspiration. No, he is a personal being, and they are plenty. Minions is the word for it. The objective of the devils as fallen angels is to continually work evil in the world, to blind people to the gospel, and at times cause affliction and even paralyze people from their will. The devil has the world in his possession, and the devil is at full-time work in the lives of the children of disobedience, in the lives of children who rebel against God. But the good news now is that he is being dispossessed by Jesus Christ. Jesus tells the evil spirit, "Be quiet, come out of him," and the man was freed from the control of the spirit. And so we learn here that the devil, although he is bent on wickedness, he cannot disobey Jesus. He cannot ignore the commandments of Jesus. We learn here that Jesus has authority over the demons. And moving on, Mark shows us that Jesus has authority too over sicknesses. When he was told that Peter's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, Jesus took her hand and helped her up. The fever gradually went away, and soon the mother-in-law was strong enough after some time to prepare food for them. No, my friends, that was not what the text says. That could have been the case if the mother-in-law had access to Panadol and popped in the pill. But take note of the authority of Jesus over sickness. It was an instant healing. It was an instant healing. The fever left and she got up straight from bed to prepare food. Not even your fast-acting analgesic can do that today. Similar case with the man with leprosy in verse 40. The man with a serious and a very infectious skin disease, he comes to Jesus and he pleads to be made clean. He pleads and he says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now friends, take note of what this man said. Because from his plea, you can sense that there is an act of submission, submitting to the Lord's will, even in his pleading. Even in his pleading to be healed, to be made clean. And this should not be missed. Why? Because we may easily conclude that the Son of God who has authority over sickness means that he is indebted, he is obliged to heal all sicknesses. I remember in college, I had a Christian schoolmate who one day discovered that he had leukemia. And we were all saddened, and we prayed that God will have mercy and heal him of his terminal illness. The schoolmate's parents were unbelievers, and only he and his sisters were believers. And I will never forget one zealous but misguided youth leader who went to visit the parents and challenged the parents. And he said, "If the Lord Jesus takes away your son's leukemia, will you believe in him? Will you become Christians should the Lord heal your son?" So that was a challenge that they gave the parents. We buried the young man a few months later without the parents attending the funeral. You see, friends, Jesus' authority over sicknesses does not mean that he is indebted, that he is obliged to heal. He must will it. Sometimes he wills it, sometimes he does not. And we are surprised when he does not, right? But shouldn't we be surprised if he does? The leper here seems to be prepared to accept whatever response Jesus gives to the plea. That's why he asked, "If you are willing." But we read that the compassionate Jesus responds and he says, "I am willing." And he pronounces with authoritative words, "Be clean." And we read that the pus stopped leaking, that the open wounds started to dry up, and that scabs formed. And some time later, the color of his flesh was back to a healthy color. No, my friends, that was not what the text says. The text said, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cured. That was why Jesus had to send him to the priest to have his MC canceled and be given a declaration of a good bill of health. Jesus has authority over sicknesses. He spoke the word, and the sickness departed immediately. Then when we move to chapter 2, when Jesus came back to Capernaum and had come back presumably to Peter's home. He preached to the crowd, which occupied the inside of the house and also the outside of the house. There were just too many. And then in verse 4, we noted that some men came and brought with them their friend who was paralyzed. It was so crowded, it was impossible to bring this man and get through the people to bring this helpless man to Jesus. So they had no other choice but to go through the roof, because nobody ever thought of that idea. Go through the roof, disassembled some roof covering, and lowered the paralyzed man lying on his mat. So clearly, the man's desire was for Jesus to what? To do the same thing that he did to the sick when he was in Capernaum not long ago. We read that Jesus saw their faith and uttered some words that made the teachers of the law fall from their chairs. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Now, the teachers of the law had to think to themselves, how dare this man claim to have authority to forgive sins? Only God deserves the right to forgive sins and no one else. Jesus knew what they were thinking. And so Jesus asked them, which was easier? Which was easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up, take your mat, and go home? You see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus has now moved from doing the amazing thing that is healing people of sicknesses, driving out demons, and he has now moved to doing the thing that is unthinkable, especially to the teachers of the law. And what is that thing? It is to forgive people of sins. He says, your sins are forgiven. Could they be just words that are of empty utterance? Could they be just a nice phrase that is only chicken soup for the soul? There's only one way to know. How? So that you may know, Jesus said, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He now says to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. So we read that the paralyzed man moved his toes, rolled his fists, you know, and then went on some rehabilitation with the physical therapies for a few months. That was not what we read, right? Instead, we read that this man got up and started walking in full view of all. The muscle atrophy reversed. The cell degeneration was altered. The man immediately got up and was able to walk. Jesus does not only have authority over sickness, over paralysis. We learn from this incident that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. For this man, his sin was the sin that brought him paralysis. And so we can also learn from this incident that sickness is both a direct and an indirect result of sin. Let me repeat that. That sickness is both an indirect and a direct result of sin. See, in the case of this man, we can deduce that the paralysis was a result of his sin. But for others, sickness can be a result of simply being part of this fallen world that is cursed by sin. So example is you get food poison from eating too much Chinese New Year food. That is part and parcel of living in a fallen world. Well, sometimes we fall ill. Although, yes, sometimes it's the sin of overeating. You see, friends, there are no hard and fast rules of determining whether our suffering or our sickness is a result directly of sin or not. So when people ask me if they're suffering or if their sickness that they're going through, that they're experiencing, could be a direct result of sin, I find Don Carson's book titled, How Long, O Lord? I find his book to be very helpful and very insightful. And in the book, Don Carson says, let me quote him, "I do not claim to know whether each of these instances, sufferings, should be viewed as examples of God's fatherly discipline. I rather imagine that there was a mixture a mixture. It is the uncertainty of reading what is going on that sometimes breeds pain. You know, you do not know what's really going on, and it gives you pain. You ask questions like, is the particular blow I am facing God's way of telling me to change something? Or is it a form of discipline designed to toughen me or to soften me, to make me more useful? Or is it just part of the heritage of all sons and daughters of Adam who lived this side of the parousia, the second coming, unrelated to discipline but part of God's mysterious providence in a fallen world? And then he ends by asking, but must we always decide? Must we always decide? If a little self-examination shows us how to improve, we ought to improve. So what it's saying is that it is not easy to determine whether a sickness is a direct result of sin or not. But we have got nothing to lose if we take the opportunity to self-examine and confess our sins. The paralytic, my friends, might have just done that. And his faith was rewarded. He was forgiven, and his paralysis reversed. And we learn too that Jesus, the Son of God, has authority to forgive sins. He has authority over sicknesses, authority over the demons. He is somebody who has taught with authority. But in all this, did you notice that as Jesus demonstrated his authority in everything, he was cautious? Did you notice that? He was careful. He was careful about revealing his identity. And so we read of how he commands the demons who knew that they were dealing with the Holy One of God. He commands them to keep quiet, to be silent. He also tells the healed leper, see to it that you don't tell this to anyone. Now, my friends, it is not because Jesus doesn't want to take advantage of the free advertisement about him. Instead, there must be a reason why Jesus wants to lie low, why Jesus does not want his cover to be blown. And this reason can be found in Jesus' mission. Where do we find that? Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. And he said, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. To proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand at the coming of Jesus, to proclaim that the new management has arrived and announcing the call for everybody to repent and surrender their lives to this new management, that, my friends, is Jesus' mission. This explains why Jesus avoided the popularity that people are giving him. This explains why he tells the disciples, who are obviously all hyped up with excitement, he tells the disciples, let us go somewhere else. Let us go to the nearby villages so that I can go there and heal them also. No, my friends, that was not what Jesus says. He said to the disciples, let us go to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That was Jesus' mission. I was told that Johnny Erickson Tada, paralyzed on all four limbs, neck down, as a result of a swimming accident when she was a teenager, I was told that she read this passage from Mark and understood, finally, after many years of being blamed for her lack of faith in healing, she finally understood that it was not Jesus' mission to run a healing rally, to heal all paralytics, cleansing all lepers. No, Jesus' mission was far more important than that. His mission is to heal, rather, our broken relationship with God because of our sin. His mission, rather, is to call for us to repentance and to surrender our sins to Him. Which is why Jesus would not have the crowds sidetrack Him to do a ministry of healing sicknesses. This is why He would not have the demons lure Him, give Him free advertisement, and lure Him away from His mission. Why? Because Jesus is single-minded. He is single-minded to call people to repentance. To repent and believe in this man who has authority over demons, sicknesses, and authority, most important of all, to forgive sins. Now, friends, we have heard about the authority that the Son of God has, and we should not ignore the implications of Jesus' authority. Because Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, what does it mean for you and I? What it means for you and I is to run to Jesus for forgiveness of sins. To stop saying to yourself and try dealing with your sins on your own. To quit trying. To quit saying to yourself, oh, I will make up for it, for what I've done. Or say, oh, this will be my last time. Last time. Or say to yourselves, I am hopeless. I am undeserving of God's attention. Or even say to yourself, I need some time to fix my life first. No, friends, there is this yellow label sticker that sometimes you see pasted under an equipment, an electrical equipment or an electronic equipment. And this label states, I'm sure you've seen it, no user serviceable parts inside. Have you ever seen that? No user serviceable parts inside. I used to ignore that warning as a kid because I did not understand what it meant. And so I would get a screwdriver and open, a radio and try to fix the problem. And oftentimes, I would leave the equipment in a worse state than it was. That was why my mother used to scold me in Hokkien, chu chu, itchy hands. And my mom would call me a tyrannic, which is a pun for mechanic. Instead of fixing things, I tear things apart. You know, if you open up your heart, you may well find a label like that pasted on your heart. But this label says, no sinner repairable parts inside. No sinner repairable parts inside. Why? Because you can never fix your heart. You can never fix it. You won't fix it. Only Jesus can. That is why you need to give your heart to Him and enjoy forgiveness and new life in Him. Why? Because only He has authority to forgive sins. Next, what does it mean for us to know that Jesus has authority over sicknesses? For one, it is to believe that when we fall ill and then we are restored back to good health, it is because of God's providence. Please remember that. When you fall sick and then you are restored back to good health, it is because of God's providence. Believers should get this right. What's that? We should get this right, that doctors only treat. Medicines only relieve. But it is God who heals. Very good. Should get it right. Doctors only treat. Medicines can only relieve. But it is God who heals. Now, this is not to say that when you are unwell or when you are ill, you should avoid medical treatment. No, I'm not saying that. Why? Because medical technology is God's provision to man. As man takes on the mandate to subdue the earth and create new things from the resources that God has provided for us in creation. And so when you are unwell, do not avoid medical treatment. But yet, do not rest your security in medical technology and push God out of the picture. Why? Because He has authority to heal. And the miraculous healings recorded for us in the Bible, they function in a way that they show us a sneak preview of what is going to happen when the kingdom comes in its fullness. When the kingdom comes in its fullness at the return of Jesus, there will be no more death. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. Revelation chapter 21. Why? Because when he comes, he will make all things new. Because Jesus has authority over all sicknesses. And finally, what does it mean for us to know that Jesus has authority over the demons? We who believe in him can resist the devil, and the devil will flee from us. We who believe in him can pray and ask the Lord to deliver us from the evil one. We who believe in him can ask for an enabling to be on our guard and be alert against the devil. Because Jesus has authority over the demons, we can put on Jesus, Ephesians says, the armor of God, and take our stand against the devil's schemes. We can be confident of the Lord's provision to escape every temptation. So if you and I are tempted, Bible tells us that the Lord will always provide an escape route from temptation. Because the Lord has authority over the demons, there is no need, my friends, to identify in order to cast out the different spirits, as what they do in other circles. Spirits like the evil spirit of dissension, the spirit of gossip, the spirit of anger, the spirit of low self-esteem. And listen to this. I got this from a list. The spirit of caffeine, the spirit of alcohol, and even the spirit of gluttony. No. Jesus has authority over demons. We can run to him and be unafraid of the devil and his hosts. And so, friends, Jesus has given us his Son. And in his death and resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to this man, to his Son. No more should we run our lives. No more should we build our own kingdoms. No more should we further our own agenda. We must submit to God's Son, turn away from sin, and turn to him who can only fix what you and I cannot fix. To him, and let him fix that which only he can fix. Let's pray. Father, we have heard about your Son, Jesus, whose mission is to bring us back to you. And this mission continues this day. May we never ignore his authority and hold back what rightfully belongs to him. But may we instead submit our lives, our loves, our desires to him and have him rule over us for our good, for our holiness, and to the glory of his name. Amen.